First part of our sermon text, Elder Davis read to us the last part of 2 Samuel 21, and now we'll hear the rest of it, 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is actually a psalm of David, almost identical to Psalm 18. Let's listen carefully to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, the devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. For he has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was blameless also before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful, with a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarge my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued me under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also deliver me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, we call upon you, our fortress, our high tower. You are the one who delivers us from our enemies. Teach us this again today, O Lord. And may we hear with ears of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Next year, if the Lord permits, my grandfather will turn 90 years old. He has lived a full life. He's lived, in many ways, an exciting and fascinating life. And from the time that I was a kid, I loved to hear his stories. I loved to hear about his life. He told me stories about his boyhood in Romania, in the village where he was born. Stories about his immigration, his coming to the United States, his seeing the Statue of Liberty for the first time, and being at Ellis Island as a 13-year-old boy coming to the States. He told me stories about their arriving in the south side of St. Louis and his getting beaten up by the neighbor kids because he spoke German and dressed funny, and he had to learn how to fight and defend himself. He lived through the Depression. He fought in the Pacific in World War II. After the war, he struggled for many years to start a business. His life is full. And the things that really make my grandfather's stories interesting and exciting for me even today is the struggles that are a part of those stories. All of the interesting stories are stories about hardship and sometimes about his life being in danger. And I'm sure as he was going through those things, he was filled with all kinds of different emotions, confusion and fear and doubt and uncertainty. But my grandfather is a believer who loves Jesus Christ. And as he looks back on those things, I'm sure he can see the hand of the Lord in all of those things. The hand of God giving him strength, bringing him through all of those trials. Well, David has also had a very full, exciting, fascinating life, full of hardship, trials, danger, disaster, sometimes disasters of his own making. And we have come to virtually the end of his life. These last chapters of 2 Samuel are basically summing up David. And the chapters that we have read today, the last part of 21 and 22, sum up God's deliverance of his king, God's deliverance of David. David fought giants. He faced fearsome opponents. And then he sings this psalm. We don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm. He may have written it early in his life, but it's given to us at the end of his life. And as I said, it's almost identical to Psalm 18. And it gives us David's perspective, his belief, his trust in the Lord, and what he was saying, what he was praying, what he was singing while he was going through these trials, while he was facing these giants. God has been faithful to him. God has heard his calls for help. And this is a psalm, like all of the psalms in the Bible, that we are commanded to sing. Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3 tell us that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're supposed to sing the psalms of the Bible. This is to be our song. We're supposed to praise the same God who has delivered us as well. We face giants. We face trials. We face troubles. How do we do it? Well, David teaches us. David, the faithful king. The first verse of this psalm, which is also the introduction to Psalm 18, it says, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Well, we just read about some of David's giant enemies. He, of course, fought Goliath the giant. These are relatives, most of them offspring, the sons of this giant. David also faced Saul, who, as a head taller than anyone else in Israel, was sort of like a giant. He was certainly an enemy, someone that David had to face, and God gave him the victory over all of these foes. But the focus in this passage is on giants. Giants. Genetic marvels. Really big people. I read an article just a few days ago that in India or Pakistan, I don't remember where, they found a giant human skeleton. I saw a photograph of it. And the head, the skull, I swear to you, was about this big. I mean, if it wasn't faked, I don't know that it was, but they found this giant skeleton. Giants don't simply live at the top of the beanstalk. There were real giants on this earth. There were real giants on this earth. We're told that before the flood, the sons of God went into the daughters of men. That is, the sons of Seth, the godly, righteous, believing line, looked at the pagan girls and thought, oh, they look nice. We'll take them for wives. And so they compromised with the world. And the offspring of those unions were the Nephilim, we're told. The giants, the mighty men of old, the men of renown, the men of power and strength. And apparently, these people showed up after the flood as well. We read of the Rephaim, of the giants who were in the land of Canaan when Joshua had to go in. The land apparently was filled with them. The spies said, the whole land is like giants. We're like grasshoppers to them. But Joshua fought giants, and Caleb fought giants, and those giants fell. And now David also faces giants in his life, and he is a warrior. And so he must fight these giants. They're not evil because they have, you know, strange genes. They're evil because they defy the living God, because they use their power and their strength to fight against him and his people. Well, what does this psalm tell us, and the passage that we read right before that, what does this tell us about how we are to face our enemies? What does this tell us about what God will do for us? Well, we first of all see that God is a warrior. God is a warrior. God is a soldier. It is David, of course, who is fighting battles. But now we have this psalm giving us what's really happening behind the scenes. God is the strength behind David. God is David's weapon, we could even say. For that is what he calls himself in verse 2. That's what he calls the Lord. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and my refuge. You've got all sorts of weapons here. You've got offensive weapons, like the horn. The horn of a charging bull is an offensive weapon. But you've got defensive weapons too. Weapons of protection. Weapons that give you safety. The rock, the fortress on top of the rock, the tower that takes you out of the threatening attacks of the enemy. And that's what a shield is too. A shield is just a miniature fortress. God is a shield. He is a fortress. He is also the offensive weapon that goes after the enemy. Of course, this is all expressed in the weapons of that day. You know, we could say the same thing today. We could say that the Lord is our aircraft carrier. You know, the Lord is our, you know, nuclear-tipped guided missile. The Lord is our bunker who keeps us away from our enemies. It's not quite as poetic as the other weapons are, but that's the idea. These strong weapons are God himself. And God is on our side. He fights for us. He is a warrior. Well, David's confidence and trust is in the Lord. He says, the Lord is the God of my strength in whom I will trust, in verse 3. In other words, all of these weapons, all these towers and horns and shields and aircraft carriers, these are all used for David. You know, the safety is not on and they're gathering dust in the corner somewhere. God is using them. God is engaging with David's enemies. And David knows it. So God is a warrior. And David is called to be a warrior. And we have next the warrior's prayer. David, as he faces these enemies, knowing that God fights for him, of course, prays to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. Now, again, that as I said, as we opened up this worship service today, that might seem like an obvious thing to do. But how seldom we do it. How seldom we pray. And yet that is what we're called to do. Verse 4 says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. How does David know he's going to be saved? Because he's called upon the Lord. Because he has not remained silent. Because he's called on God to come and to help him. Now, back to chapter 21. David, in verse 15 we read, is facing a giant, right? Ishbi-benob, a big guy, one of the sons of Goliath. And this is happening at the tail end of a battle. David has been fighting out there, and he's tired, he's spent, and this giant comes up against him. And what happens? David does not have enough strength. David, it says, grew faint. And here's this giant. He knows David is the king. He sees him there, and he wants to take David out. And he has, his weaponry is described for us. He's got a huge bronze spear. Well, the whole spear is not bronze. What that means is that the business end of the spear is bronze, the tip, the point. And that tip weighs 300 shekels. That's 7.5 pounds. How far do you think you can throw a spear that has a spearhead that weighs 7.5 pounds? Probably not very far. And yet that is the weapon of this powerful man as he comes to David. And it says in verse 16 that he was bearing a new sword. Now, in most of your versions, probably the word sword is in italics, which means that's not actually the word that's there. The word actually that's there is the word weapon. He's bearing a new weapon. The translator's assuming it's a sword, but it could have been anything else. He's got something new. You know, maybe he invented the first hand grenade or the first flamethrower. We don't know. But he's got this new weapon, and he's going to use it against David. This will take David out. And David is too weak to face him. So what does David do when he grows faint? Well, the psalm tells us what David does. When he grows faint, that is when he calls upon the Lord. Verse 5 says, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. That's what he did. David calls upon God. And what happens? The Lord answers. The Lord hears. The Lord comes. And in the story, the Lord comes in the person of Abishai. Abishai, he has strength. He comes into the battle, and knowing what we know about Abishai, we wouldn't want to face him in a battle. But he comes, and he unleashes his fury on this Philistine and strikes him dead. So David is delivered. How is David delivered? By the strength of his own arm? Well, our arms get weak. Our arms get tired. So the Lord sends someone else. The Lord sends someone else to help us and to strengthen us. But you see, God, it's God that does the delivering. And it's God that delivers us as well, as we'll see in a little bit. Well, David survives. That's great. But why should we care? Why should we care that the giant didn't kill David? Why should we care that Goliath didn't kill David? Other than we kind of like David and he had an interesting life. Well, it's because if David dies, God's promise dies. Right? If the giant takes that big bronze spear and thrusts David through, the word of God is broken. The promise of God, of a Messiah, of a son who will sit on David's throne forever and ever, that the promise of King Jesus, who is to come, is broken. David has to live. And that's the way that we should read the story. I mean, we should be on the edge of our seat. What's going to happen? Is the word of God going to be broken? Are we going to be lost? Because that's what would happen if David is not spared. But God does deliver. God does erase that threat. He takes away those floods of ungodliness and death and sorrows of the grave that made David fear. He delivers David out of them all. The Lord heard his voice in verse 7. He heard from his temple, and David's cry entered his ears. Well, now we're going to see how it is that God does come to his people. How does God come when we call upon him? How is this described in this psalm? The Lord hears in his temple, and the Lord comes down. The way it is expressed in this psalm, it is like the heavens and earth are falling apart. The cosmos is coming unglued. The worst sort of storm and earthquake and hurricane that you can imagine. Now, it's not that these things actually happened when David called upon the Lord. But this is the way Scripture symbolically describes the power and the might of God that he uses for his people. The fearsomeness of his attack upon the wicked. It says in verse 8, the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils. Devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down. The earth is falling apart. Lightning and storm, volcano, earthquake. The Lord obviously shows himself in creation. The Bible says that he displays his greatness in the things that he has made. And too often we think, well, that means that God shows himself in, you know, bunny rabbits playing in a field. You know, or a little litter of cuddly puppies. But that's not the way that God most directly reveals himself in creation. Scripture doesn't really use those kinds of metaphors. It uses the thunderstorm. Why? Because you can tame a little puppy. Okay? If you see a bunny playing in the field, you can blow it away with a shotgun. Okay? You can, you know, you have control over those things. But what control do you have over the earthquake or the hurricane? You get out of its way. You can't stop it. You can't prevent it. You can't control it. And that is really the image of a God who comes in judgment. You can't stop the earthquake. You can't prevent the lightning or the tsunami or the tornado or the avalanche or the meteor shower or the supernova or the eclipse. These are things that people would look up in the sky and they would think that the heavens and the earth are falling apart. But they image the coming of God when his people pray. When God's people pray, this is the way he comes. This power, this fearsomeness is exercised for you. And yes, there's a sense in which you should fear it, but not be afraid of it. Fear it, but recognize that it is God's enemies who ought to be afraid. They ought to be shaking, not us. Actually, David delights in these things. David praises God for these things when God intervenes with this power. Look at verse 16, where he says, the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. You know, this is not even, what is described here is not even regular kinds of storms and all kinds of distress in nature. Imagine a wind so powerful that it blows all the water out of the ocean. That's what's described here. You can see the bottom of the ocean. You can see the ridges on the ocean floor. Why? Because God puffed the breath of his nostrils upon the surface of the water and blew it all out. Imagine that kind of power. That's the kind of power that is seen when the people of God will pray. Paul says in Ephesians 6, when he describes all this spiritual armor that we're given, the sword of the Spirit and the armor and the shield of faith and all these things. He says, and at the end of that, we're to pray. To make all of this armor active and effective, we're to pray in the Spirit. Because God will come when we pray. God will hear from His temple when we pray. And the Lord will deliver us. And that's what He does for David. David says in verse 17, the Lord delivers. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. So here's the image. David is in the midst of the ocean. His enemies are like the sea that surrounds him. And God blows on the sea and the ocean vanishes. The ocean blows away. David is rescued. God doesn't send a little life preserver out there. He blows all the water away. That's the power of our God. He comes to David. He draws him out. He puts him down in a place of safety. Now here's the question. Why does God do this for David? Because this is the next question the psalm answers. Why does God do these things for David? Why does He deliver him? Well, we read this in verse 21, or at least a portion of it. David says in verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. God does this because David is righteous. God does this because David has clean hands. This is a bit of a difficulty if we're reading the psalm. It's a bit of a difficulty if you've ever maybe tried to pray this psalm. You're just kind of praying along, reading the words, and, oh, wait a second, I don't know if I can pray that. Because I don't think I really am righteous. I'm not sure that my hands are all that clean. But let's look at David first. Can David pray this? Can David pray and call upon God? And can God answer David because David is righteous? We obviously have, especially the last 7 or 8 chapters, we have looked at a lot of flaws in David's life. A lot of, yes, wickedness in David's life. His sin of adultery and his sin of murder topping the list. So how can David pray this? Well, again, some say that there's several alternative interpretations here. Some say, well, David wrote this psalm toward the beginning of his life. You know, it says that the Lord spared him from Saul. So maybe right after Saul's death, David wrote this. It's before Bathsheba. It's before Uriah and all that unpleasantness. Yeah, but it's put here at the end of David's life. It's put here after all of that. So that doesn't really solve anything. Some will say, well, this is Jesus praying. This is not really David. David is a type. This is a prophecy of the words of Jesus. And of course, all the Psalms are the words of Jesus. This is the words of Jesus, yes, but it is still the words of David. It's still the words of David the king, so that doesn't really solve anything. And then some will say, well, especially Reformed Protestants will say, well, David is not saying anything about his own righteousness. He's talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. That it's not his righteousness at all. It's Jesus' righteousness, and God looks upon the righteousness of Jesus and delivers us. Well, it's not to say that that's not true, because it is. But that's not what the psalm says. That's not the language that's used. Verse 21, again, says this is David's righteousness. And in verse 22, it makes it clear that this is not something imputed. This has to do with David's actions. The way he lives. It says, I have kept the ways of the Lord. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. So, imputed righteousness is not really what's being talked about here. This is David's life. This is action. This is the things that David does being described in this way. He is doing righteousness. He is doing holiness. His hands are clean. Now, how is it possible for David to say these kinds of things with a straight face? Because the reason is because that's really how God looked on David. That's how God looked at David. 1 Kings 15, verse 5, gives us a kind of a summary of David's whole life in one sentence from God's perspective. 1 Kings 15, 5 says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is after David is dead. This includes everything that David's done in his whole life. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that the Lord commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So there is an acknowledgement here of David's most grievous sins. But as the Lord looks at the life of the man that he has called, the man who worships him, he says, he did what was right in my eyes. He lived a righteous life. His hands were clean. Yeah, okay, except for this. But this is the way the Lord looked at David. We can say this of David's life because God can say it. Yes, he was a sinner, but he was a man who loved the Lord. He was a man who believed in the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. He loved God's law, and he wrote lots of psalms about it. Yes, he committed adultery and murder. He fell terribly and horribly. But those things, I think the scripture is telling us, are not what characterizes David's life. It's not what characterizes his life. It's not an adequate description of his whole life. If you were to sum up David's life and say this, David was an adulterer and a murderer. Is that a fair description of David's life? No, it's not. It's not. A fair description of David's life is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This is not supposed to be an excuse for us, okay, to be complacent about holiness, to just sin so that grace may abound. Not at all. May it never be, as Paul says. But this should be an encouragement to us. How does the Lord look at his people? Just a bunch of wicked, awful, terrible worms. Well, there are times when we are wicked. There are times when we do things and say things that are awful. But like David, we confess our sins. Like David, we know that we're weak, and we appeal to God for grace, and he forgives us, and he picks us up after we have stumbled. And we believe in him. We trust in him and in his Son. We love his word and his law. And we can come here and say these things on Sunday and say these things in our family devotions and pray Psalm 18 and not be a hypocrite. If we do it in humility and in love and with a spirit of repentance, we can say these things. And I would say that we must say these things. We must speak of ourselves the way that God speaks of us. We have to pray this psalm. We have to sing this psalm. And we can do so in that sense, because God commands us to do it. But notice here, there is a contrast with the way that God deals with the wicked. God doesn't deal with the wicked in the same way. And David even talks in this psalm about how the wicked, in their trouble, they sometimes call upon God, but God doesn't hear them. Now, why is that? Well, they don't come in faith. And this is how the Lord approaches them. Verse 26, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. And as we've already said, we're blameless. In the eyes of God, by his grace, we're blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. How does God deal with the wicked? Well, not the same way as he deals with those he loves. He is shrewd with them. He trips them up. He traps them. He tricks them. He makes them stumble. Now, how does God do these things? Well, the greatest example of this is the cross. The greatest example of this is the cross. The cross where Jesus was betrayed and put on trial, and all of the enemies of God thought they had him. You know, they all thought, this is it. We're going to kill the Messiah. We're going to kill the Son of God, and it's all going to be over, and we're going to take over. That's what they were thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:8 tells us that this is what they were thinking. That God sent his Son, and in his hidden wisdom, they didn't really know the full plan. And so, of this hidden wisdom, Paul says that none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. They did crucify him. And the moment that they crucified him, as Hebrews 2 says, Jesus on the cross crushes the head of the serpent. Jesus on the cross essentially gives the death wound to the enemies of God. So if they'd known what God had planned, they wouldn't have done it. But God did not reveal to them what he had planned. God made them think that he planned something else. God caused them to think that they would defeat his Son. And this tells us something about God, first of all. He is not some overindulgent, overgrown Santa Claus. That's not God. God tricks and he traps and he misleads and he leads the wicked to fall into the pit with their eyes wide open. It tells us something about God. Now, God does not act that way towards his people. With the merciful, he shows himself merciful. With the blameless, he is blameless and he is open and he reveals to us his wisdom. But he's shrewd with the wicked. It tells us something about unbelief even today. Those who shake their fist at God and those who blame him for all the problems in the world, or maybe the unbelieving scientist who won't believe in the miracles of God unless God will agree to be part of some, you know, double-blind experiment in the laboratory so he can test him and so he can put God on a slide. Well, God is not going to reveal himself to that kind of fool. God is going to show himself twisted. God is going to hide himself. And this same man will not be able to see what is right in front of his face. He'll be fooled by his own foolishness. God gives grace to the proud, or God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. He shows himself shrewd with those who are shrewd. But God looks upon us, his people, with favor. And he gives us the strength to conquer. He conquers for us, and he also gives us strength to conquer. That's what we see with David. David, we can't do justice to all of this psalm. There's too much here. But David then says that God gives him the strength to bend a bow of bronze. He sets David on high. He teaches his hands to make war in verse 35. These are the things God does for David. And these are the things God does for us. And again, we see this in the account of the giants in chapter 21. Remember, David is the giant killer. But in chapter 21, David doesn't kill any giants. David gets tired. He gets weak. And what happens? Other men kill giants. David is not the only one who killed a giant. We also have Abishai and Sibbecai and Elhanan and Jonathan. These men are also giant killers. And if you'll notice in verse 21, it says that when this is the six-fingered, six-toed giant, when he defied Israel, just like Goliath, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. And this giant is described in verse 20 as a man of great stature. He's got six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. He was born to the giant. Well, this giant fell like all the others. And he fell because he boasted, because he defied the God of Israel, because he defied the armies of the God of Israel, just like his father did. So David crushed the giant. David crushed the giant, which is sort of the Satan figure. And now it's the seed of the giant. that are being crushed. But David doesn't crush them, at least not directly. It's David's men who kill these giants. David is famous for killing the giant. These men should be famous too, because while David prefigures for us Jesus Christ, these men prefigure the church, the disciples of David. The disciples of David go out and do what their king did. They imitate their king. They are given the strength of their king. And so are we. When the king is a giant killer, and we serve the king, then all of us become giant killers. And that is what the Lord has done. The Lord has bound the strong man. He bound the big giant. And he crushed the head of the dragon. And so he teaches us to make war, just as he has made war. Okay, so maybe you don't have big six-fingered men, basketball players, running after you, but you do face enemies. You do face enemies, and you have to fight them. The church does have enemies. Persecution, there's slander, tyranny, oppression, threats. Does this discourage you? When you face opposition or slander, or when you feel oppression of some kind, does this discourage you? And maybe this is a time to ask another question. What does discourage you? What discourages you? You know what discourages about 99% of the people of our nation right now? The stock market. That's what's discouraging people. The economy. That's what everybody wants to talk about. That's what everybody wants a solution for. That's what the world is discouraged by. Now, I mean, I'm not crazy about what's happening in the economy either. But the point is this. We are not to be discouraged by what discourages our enemies. We're not to be discouraged by what discourages the world. Just because the world is faint at heart does not mean that you should be. In fact, the more that the world becomes faint, the more the world becomes fearful, the more the people of Christ should become encouraged, the stronger we should be. Because all of the judgments, and what's happening in the economy is a judgment. It's one of a number of judgments falling on our land, but all of the judgments that come are from the Lord. They're from God. God is coming. He's heard the prayers of his people that are oppressed, and he's coming. And he's coming in the fury that we have read about in this passage. And God will deliver his people. He will deliver us. That doesn't mean that we don't have to undergo some pain and some trial, that we might have to be prepared for that, but we should not be discouraged as the world is. We should be trusting in our Lord and knowing that he has promised to deliver. When David sees God's deliverance, this is what he says in verse 47. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. When God judges, what happens? His people end up on top. His people end up ruling for him. You notice that David speaks in verse 44 and 45 of the foreigners coming to him, the nations coming to him, people that he never thought for once that he could rule over or defeat, and yet these people are all coming before him and bowing at his feet. Now that's what happens when God judges. So what has the Lord delivered you from? What has the Lord delivered you from? He's delivered you from a greater enemy than David ever faced. Did you know that? He's delivered you from a greater enemy than communism or socialism or economic collapse. He's delivered you from an enemy far, far stronger. And that's the enemies of sin and death. That's the enemies of sin and death, and you are free from them. They have been destroyed. You are blameless in the sight of God because He has rescued you and He has put you in a safe place and He has killed that giant. Now, that's the first thing that all of us should have thought of. So here's the next question. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? Does that give you confidence? Does that give you courage that because God has struck down the greatest and most powerful enemy, He has delivered you from eternity in hell, everlasting death? What enemy can God not destroy? What giant can He not kill? There is not one. There's not one that He can't kill, and there's not one that He won't kill. So this psalm is also a call for us just simply to have courage, to be courageous. Like Paul says, you know, quit yourself like men. Quit yourself like men. Don't cower in the corner like the pagans do. When God fights for us, He moves heaven and earth to come to our aid. And that should produce confidence, courage in Him. John Calvin started an academy in Geneva where he trained pastors to go into Europe and even other places in the world. And when you went through this course of studies, kind of like a seminary, you got a diploma. And the students all had a nickname for this diploma that you got. They called it a certificate for hanging. Now, there was a double meaning to that. You could hang the certificate on your wall in your living room, or it would be enough for the enemies of God to stretch your neck. But they called it that with, you know, a bit of black humor. But for many of them, it was just such a certificate of hanging. But they faced it courageously. They faced it knowing that the Lord does deliver. So this is a call to courage, and of course, it's a call to faith. Everything that David sings here is a song of faith. It's faith in the living God. Faith in His promises, in His character, that He will defend you and that nothing can stop Him. This is a call to courage. Not to cower like the children of Israel did when they went into the land and they saw all these big giants. We can't fight these giants. They're too big for us. I think I heard Doug Wilson say one time that it's unbelief that says the giants are too big to defeat. And faith says the giants are too big to miss. That's courage. That's courage. That's faith. We have learned, I hope anyway, we have learned over the last months a lot about David. We've learned a lot about his life. In fact, we probably know more about David than almost any other character in the Bible, because so much of his life and so much of his prayers and his thoughts are given to us. The only one we probably know more about in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. But David teaches us in his Psalms, and he teaches us in this Psalm. He teaches us how to express ourselves in prayer. He teaches us how to be confident in prayer. He teaches us how to love and how to hate. He teaches us what to love and what to hate. He teaches us how to fight and how to be at peace. He shows us who the enemy is and who our friends are. He shows us how to bless and how to curse in this psalm. And like David, we need to imitate David in something else. David was delivered, and David sang about it. David spoke about it. You have been delivered. You need to sing about it. You need to speak about it. You need to live. And when we look back on our life at the time when we're standing before the throne of God, we will be able to look back and to see His faithfulness. You know, we'll be able to look back and see how He protected us, how He saved us at the point where we thought we were the lowest. And we will have We do now, but we'll even at that time, when we can see it all, we'll have great stories to tell. And we'll worship our rock, the God of our salvation for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father, our fortress, our strong tower, our deliverer, our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would come to help us. We pray that you would strike down your enemies, that you would hear the prayers of your people and deliver us. Help us, Father, to hear these words that we have heard today in faith and with courage. We thank you for the promises that you give and keep, made to us in Jesus Christ, who is our King. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.